Please take your Bibles and let us turn to the beginning of John chapter 9. Let's stand as we read the first three verses of this chapter. As we look at John chapter 9, we're going to be dealing with a man, we're introduced to him here, a man who was born blind. And the encounter with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ raises a question that has been asked down through the ages. Why do men suffer? And Jesus gives us, indeed, one answer to that question in this passage. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You've seen it, and I've seen it. We all encounter it. We read about young people who are born with cancer. We encounter friends and neighbors who have various illnesses, sometimes develop a terminal illness out of the blue, or who have some type of suffering that they undergo. A number of years ago, the 15-year-old son of a friend of ours developed cancer. I'm happy to say that the Lord was very gracious to him, and he's alive and well and prospering as a Christian, but he was a godly Christian young man, and so that raised the question among many, why is this young man suffering? Why did God give him cancer? What's the purpose behind suffering? Isn't sin the cause of all suffering? That's what Jesus' disciples ask in this particular place. He and his disciples see this man. Evidently, they know who he is. They know he is a beggar, that he has been born blind, that for a number of years he's now reached his majority. He's called a man who was born blind. And because of that illness, because of that disability, he has become known to the community. And when they walk by, the disciples are puzzled. This triggers a deep theological question in their minds. Now, they've already accepted the idea that every sickness is the result of sin. And for them, it usually means that individuals own personal sin before God. And then they wonder how it could be that a man could have sinned and as a result have been born blind. It's a great question. How could this have happened? Maybe his parents sinned and God is punishing him by making him blind. But is that fair? Is it true? Does that happen? Is it possible that perhaps this man sinned in his mother's womb and as a result of that sin, whatever it was, he was born blind? Now, that's not as far-fetched a remark as you might think, because the rabbis in Jesus' day did teach that very thing. The rabbis in Jesus' day, for example, taught that a baby could sin in the womb and as a result be born with some deformity or some disability, and that was the punishment of God upon some sin in the womb. And where they went for Scripture to get that was back to Genesis 25 about Jacob and Esau struggling together in their mother's womb. The Bible, however, doesn't go there. It doesn't say that, but this is where they get it. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, If all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. She was having some difficulty. She knew that she had twins, and she knew that something was going on, and she wasn't sure what it was, and so she did the proper thing for a godly woman to do. She went to God, and she asked, "What's happening? What's going on here?" And God answers her. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So God prophesied to her what would happen with these two young children that would be born. And so, sure enough, when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Esau means red. Just imagine this little baby with all this red fuzz all over him. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Jacob in Hebrew means supplanter, literally one who grabs the heel. In other words, trying to trip his brother up so that he could take his place. That's what they interpreted this to mean, and that's what the name Jacob actually means. One who's trying to trip up his brother so he can take his place. Now, it's true, the Bible does teach that all of us, without exception, are born sinful. Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." So we know that the Bible says this, but Jesus is not accepting the rabbi's interpretation of these things as the reason why this man was born blind. Now, what does the Bible say about the causes of suffering? In one respect, the disciples are indeed correct. In one respect, all suffering can be tied to a moral cause, and that suffering for all of us can be tied to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. The toil that you and I undergo in this life is a result of Adam's sin and God's curse upon the creation as a result of Adam's sin. It'd be impossible to imagine, but try to imagine for just a moment being able to plant a garden and to have it grow nothing but good things. No weeds, no thorns, no dried, shriveled up pieces of fruit or vegetables on the vine. No vines that die without any reason whatsoever. No worms or insects to eat them up. Just imagine being able to plant and have a thousandfold increase with nothing to kill it. Wouldn't that be amazing? It's not going to happen, certainly in this world, because of the sin of Adam. Because God cursed the ground for Adam's sin, and therefore, most of the time when we plant, we grow weeds. Most of the time when we plant, we grow things that die on the vine, that need constant care, and that don't produce what we thought they would produce. It's the result of Adam's sin. Creation was affected by sin, so that the Apostle Paul could say in Romans chapter 8 that the world groans, and we also groan, awaiting the resurrection. Physical decay is a result of Adam's sin, and it's this toil and decay and sin that wears us down. And eventually our bodies die as a direct result of the sin of Adam. That is indeed behind all suffering. And so the fact that my eyesight is getting worse, the fact that my hearing is getting worse, the fact that my hair is not the color that it once was. There actually was a time when my beard was not gray. I've got pictures, I can prove it. And it didn't come out of a bottle. All of this is a result of sin. Growing older and eventually death are the result of Adam's sin. All suffering is a result of Adam's sin. But beyond that, you can also, in some cases, point to the fact that some suffering is indeed the result of the sins of the parents. God says in Exodus 22 that He will punish the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations upon those who hate Him. Now, Calvin made the point that God is not saying that He will take vengeance on poor wretches who do not deserve it. The point is that God reserves the right to punish the crimes of the fathers upon the children who have been taught by them to rebel against God and who are rebelling against God. And so when the children, having seen the examples, the ungodly examples of their fathers, having been taught in ungodly ways to rebel against God, when they follow in that path, God reserves the right to, for the third and fourth generation, punish the sins of the fathers that have led them down this rebellious path. He does reserve that right. Some parents bring the consequences of their own sins upon their children. All of us know of drug-addicted babies that are born to mothers with drug addiction. All of us know of children that are born with AIDS because one or both of the parents have been infected with that disease. And so the response of many people when they hear such things is to say, that's not right, God's not just. Now, don't think that saying God's not just is something that either happened in the 20th century or the 21st century. We can go back to the Bible and discover people saying it back a long time ago. Back in Jeremiah's day, for example, God rebukes the people for a proverb that they were passing around, and He does the same thing in Ezekiel's day. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. How many of you have ever bitten into a sour grape? It has that kind of metallic taste that sometimes just makes your eyeballs curl up in the back of your head, makes your eyes water. It's an incredible thing. And so what this proverb means is this: the fathers have sinned, and the children reap the punishment. That's what the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge means. And the people were using that as a slap in the face against God. They were saying, it's not fair. God's doing this, and God's punishing us. We're innocent, and it's our father's fault. And God's explaining in Ezekiel chapter 18, you're not going to use this proverb anymore. What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now, that's what God basically says. He says, you're judging me and saying about me that I am being unfair to you. And God is saying, I'm not going to let you use that as an argument, because what I say to you is the soul that sins will die. You're basically saying it's our father's fault and we're innocent. And God is basically saying, you're not innocent. If I choose to punish you, it's because you're a sinner. That's why you're going to die. That's what He's saying to them. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that it's an inevitable consequence that if your father was a sinner and was rebellious, suppose your father was a wizard who practiced witchcraft and rebellion against God, or your father was a member of a cult, or your father worshipped some false god somewhere, or your father was a prominent atheist. Does that mean that you are doomed to not ever be saved? No, it doesn't mean that. God promises in Ezekiel 18, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And so God promises that when a person repents, that He will not just judge him because he grew up in a family of rebellious, wicked sinners. That means, Christian, if your parents were ungodly, you will not be punished for your parents' sins if you repent of them and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So suffering is the result of the sin of Adam. Suffering sometimes is the result of our parents' sins. That's true. Suffering often may be the result of your own sins. God's curses come on unbelievers because of their sins. Read Deuteronomy 28 from about verse 15 to the end of the chapter, and you'll see all the curses that God brings on those who rebel against Him. God holds individuals accountable for our own sins. In Jeremiah 31, he goes on after he said, you're not going to say this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge anymore. He goes on and says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, while all this is true, let's remember that there still are times when sin is not the cause of suffering. All suffering comes from Adam's sin, but not all suffering can be traced to personal sins or to the sins of our parents. Jesus tells us here in this passage that the man born blind was not born blind because of his own personal sins or because of the sins of his parents that led to his being born blind. We've got other examples. This fellow in the New Testament, the Old Testament example is Job. Job, you remember, is the perfect example of all of this because Job's sufferings, we know, were not the result of his own personal sins against God. Doesn't mean Job was sinless. Of course he was a sinner. But Job was repentant and Job was a believer. However, what happens when the book of Job opens is the curtain to heaven is drawn back and we see something that we don't normally see. We see Satan challenging God for the soul of Job. And God says, God's the one that points him out and says, have you considered my servant Job, a righteous and an upright man? And Satan essentially says, you take away everything this man has and he'll spit in your face. And God allows Satan to do what he's going to do, but not to first touch him. And then after he allows him to touch him, he says, don't kill him, spare his life. And so by chapter 3, we discover Job has lost his entire family. He's lost all of his possessions. His house is an ash heap, and he's sitting on the ruins of his house, covered from head to foot with boils, and scratching the boils open with a piece of broken pottery so that they can ooze. Not a pleasant picture. Three of his friends show up to comfort him when they hear about his great suffering. And when they come, first of all, they don't recognize the man. He's so disfigured from the boils and he's so different from what they had expected that they're stunned. They're speechless. For about a week, they sit down and they can't even say anything. And they mull it over while Job sits there and finally they come to the conclusion and their major spokesman seems to be Eliphaz. You know, this wouldn't happen to you if you hadn't sinned against God. There's got to be some sin that you did, Job, for God to do this because God doesn't punish innocent people. That's their argument. And as the book develops, they go on and they accuse him of being cruel to widows and orphans. They accuse him of all kinds of things that he's truly not guilty of. And Job continues to say, I didn't do this to bring this on myself. And they continue to say, but if you were not a sinner and if you hadn't done something, God would not punish you because God doesn't punish the innocent. And so Job continues throughout all of this to say, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And we'll see in a few minutes how that book ends up. So what's the purpose of suffering? What is the purpose of suffering? There is purpose to suffering. This is God's universe. Every single event in God's universe has a purpose. Please understand that. There is no such thing as terrible events that happen that are apart from the control of God. God is in charge of every one, which means that there is a purpose to suffering. What's the purpose of suffering in this blind man's life? Jesus points it out. He says, this happened to him. He was born blind so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, think about that for a second. He came forth from his mother's womb unable to see. He lived for however many years to the point that he's now called a man. He's still blind. And all of that was for the purpose that Jesus and his disciples would come by and that Jesus would first heal the man's physical blindness and then bring him to saving faith in himself. All of that, for however many years, was to lead up to this one thing. A spiritual good was going to result from this man's suffering of blindness all of his life. Now, he wasn't a believer at first, and he's brought to faith in Christ. But what about the suffering that happens in a believer's life? And there are two kinds of suffering that you and I go through. We go through disciplinary suffering, and we go through, I guess, what you could call non-disciplinary suffering. Whenever we go through disciplinary suffering, we've got to remember that it comes from God and it has a purpose. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are exhorted this way, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, that word scourges removes this chastening from the spanking that a baby gets on the diaper that doesn't really do much other than get his or her attention. Because scourging was done with a whip that had either pieces of metal or rock embedded in the ends of the whip, and it takes great hunks of flesh out of your body. That's what they did to Jesus. Before they nailed him to the cross, they scourged him. And so part of his suffering involved having great strips of skin torn out of his back, and then he was hung on this wooden cross where every movement would expose that torn flesh to the splinters of the wood. Scourging is not pleasant. That's the point of all of this is when God disciplines us, it's not a pleasant thing. And yet he does it for a purpose. One of the things we need to learn from this, of course, is to repent of whatever sin has caused God to discipline us. He's doing it as a father, but we need to repent as his sons and daughters. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, John said. And so we need to understand that there is a purpose in God punishing us for our sins. Hebrews 12 goes on and says, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed," talking about human fathers, "they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so what's being said there in Hebrews 12 is that our disciplinary suffering has as one goal to make us obedient to God. And it has as another goal to bring us to holiness, to strengthen us in our holiness before the Lord. And as another goal to enable us to produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives. But what about sins that you and I have already confessed to God? Does God still punish us for those sins? God doesn't punish us for sins committed before conversion, although there may be results that you and I would experience. Suppose that before you became a Christian, you got drunk one Saturday night and you ran over someone with your car, and then you ran into a tree, and as a result of the accident, the person that you hit died and you lost your leg. Now, you become a Christian. That person does not come back to life and your leg does not regrow. There are consequences to your sin that you will bear all the rest of your life. That person remains dead the rest of your life. As long as you live, the person you ran over is dead. As long as you live, your leg will not grow back. It's gone until the resurrection. So there are consequences to sins that we commit prior to our conversion or even after our conversion in this way. But there's no double jeopardy. God does not discipline us for sins that we confess and handle biblically. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what happens is disciplinary suffering becomes non-disciplinary suffering when our sin is confessed. And non-disciplinary suffering has a number of purposes. God uses it to, in our lives, promote our spiritual maturity, our growth. James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect." The word there means mature and complete, lacking nothing. Adversity and wisdom also are the endurance and adversity and wisdom are also a couple of results that come from non-disciplinary suffering. As we learn to relate to God through the experience that we have in that suffering. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. Humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter says, that he may exalt you in due time. Opportunity for rewards is another reason for non-disciplinary suffering. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The fruit of the Holy Spirit being manifested in your life is another result. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And then to the Galatians, he said, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." There are opportunities to witness for Christ that would not come in any other way if it were not for our suffering. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, Peter said, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I've known a number of people that have ended up in the hospital, for example, and as a result of being in the hospital, have had an opportunity to witness to doctors and to nurses and to others that they never would have met in any other way. A good friend of ours, a number of years ago, had cancer. And she, after the cancer went into remission, she became a volunteer working with cancer patients at the hospital. And then her cancer came back. And after the cancer came back, because the hospital was a teaching hospital, they asked her to address a group of doctors, a group of interns, on what's it like to be dying of cancer? That's a great topic, right? Get the person's perspective on what it's like to have cancer that's terminal. And so she went in and she testified of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and how glad she was that she knew him and how she knew that God had given her this illness for a particular purpose that she might glorify him.
And of course, one of the doctors had to stand up and show that the books didn't say that. That the book that he had read said that she ought to really hate God, and that she really didn't know what she was talking about. She was in total denial. And she said, "Young man, you'll never be a good doctor until you learn that it is God who heals and not you and not medicine." When she told me that, I laughed. I said, "Pat, did you ever think that maybe God let you live this last 12 years? They gave her 6 months to live, and her cancer didn't come back for 12 years. So 12 years later, when the cancer comes back, and she goes and talks to the doctor, I said, "Do you ever think that maybe God let you live this last 12 years so that that guy could grow up, go to med school, and you could set him in his place? That's one purpose, perhaps." When the Apostle Paul ended up in prison, he wrote to the Philippian Christians, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Now, Paul wanted to go to Rome. For a long time, he said, "I really want to visit Rome. I want to impart some of the things I've learned from God to you, and I want you to impart some of the things that you've learned by God's grace to me." He told the Romans, I really want to have that happen. And if you ask the Apostle Paul, there are two different ways you can get to Rome. Number one is, as a free man, you can walk down any street in Rome that you want to, stand on the street corner and preach the gospel. Number two is, you can go in chains, be put in prison, and preach the gospel to the soldiers that are chained to you. Which would you prefer to do? Most of us would say, "I'll choose number one and not number two." And Paul says, because obviously he's been chained to these guys, he's thrown into prison in Rome, and the Christians were praying for him, and they were praying, as we often do, "God, please let Paul out of prison." He's saying, "Don't think that the gospel's bound. I may be, but the gospel went from that prison cell all the way into Caesar's household. That's not the way I would have planned it. That's not the way you would have planned it. That's the way God planned it." And so Paul says, "Don't worry about that. These things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." His suffering as a prisoner was for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Contentment. Paul also writes to those same Philippians in the same letter, "Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul knew what it was like to have plenty. He knew what it was like to be in want. He knew what it was like to have a lot to eat. He knew what it was like to starve. He knew what it was like to be well-liked. He knew what it was like to be stoned to death. And he says, "I'm content, whatever God would send me." Sometimes non-disciplinary suffering has as its purpose to build us up so that we are given the ability to be able to help others who would suffer as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Christian, think about the fact that sometimes your suffering might be for the purpose that you will learn a valuable lesson and then encounter someone down the road who is going through the same thing you're going through and be able to impart that spiritual knowledge and that wisdom and that grace and actually be the one to help that person over the hump that he's facing right then. That's what God does. To demonstrate the power of God. Paul told the Corinthians, "I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He said, one of the most deadly things that can happen to a pastor or an evangelist or to a Christian is we get to the point where we might think, you know, I really can do this. I really can stand up on Sunday morning and preach to this crowd. I really can teach the Bible to my family. I really can pray. I really can whatever it happens to be. And sometimes the suffering has to come along to help us realize, no, I can't. I can't do any of that without the grace of God. If I begin to think that I can stand up on my own, I'm pathetic. When I'm weak, when I realize how much I need God, then God strengthens me. I know as a pastor, that's happened to me a number of times. There have been a number of times when I've preached a sermon that I thought was a really good sermon. And I'm just expecting pats on the back and congratulations, Pastor, just all over the place after the sermon's over with. And nobody says a word. And I go away kind of scratching my head. And I know there have been other times when I've had a really bad night. Maybe I didn't sleep. Maybe somebody called me in the middle of the night and something happened. And I'm just physically exhausted and I get up and for whatever reason, everything sort of flees out of my head. And I realize I have got to rely upon God, and I preach what I consider to be one of the most pathetic sermons that I've ever preached. Halting and all that. And then that's when people come up and say, "Wow, you know, you really spoke to us." It wasn't me. It's God. He does that. The obedience to God's will that we learn also is one of the things that comes through suffering. Even the Lord Jesus, who was absolutely perfect, learned obedience by the things which he suffered, it says in Hebrews chapter 5. And sometimes one of the reasons for our suffering is the vindication of both God's character and our character before the enemies of God. When Satan tempted Job and tested Job at the command of God, in the end, Job's character is vindicated by God, and God's character is vindicated also. But Job had to learn something. He had to be instructed and grow in holiness. Remember, Job, throughout this entire situation, continues to say, "I didn't sin. I didn't do this. I'm not being punished for something that I've done. I don't know why this is happening. If only God would come and stand face to face with me, just like a man, then I would lay my case out to him and I would show him he's not treating me fairly. I haven't done anything to deserve this," is what he's saying. And then God does. In the book of Job, God shows up. Talks to Job face to face. And Job's response is not to say, "You know, God, you didn't treat me fairly." He doesn't do that. Nobody ever sees God and says, "God, you didn't treat me fairly." Nobody's ever going to do that. What Job does when he actually sees God is say this, "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, Job learns this valuable lesson at the end of the book. It's this: when I compare myself with myself, I come out looking pretty good. When I compare myself with other people that I know are rotten sinners, I come out doing really well. But when I actually compare myself with God, I want to hide under a rock. And so Job says, "I hate myself for having even said those things. I repent. I'm going to throw dust and ashes on my head. I'm wrong for ever having thought that I could stand and defend myself before God." That's the conclusion he comes to in the end. So Job learned something too. His friends, in quotation marks, his friends learn a great deal. They learn, indeed, that Job was a righteous man and that the suffering wasn't the result of direct sin on his part. And Job learns a valuable lesson too, which simply is, even though he's a righteous man, in comparison with God, no one is righteous, no, not one. And therefore, he cannot defend himself against God anymore. He grows as a result of that. He learns just how holy God truly is and just how unholy Job is when he tries to compare himself with God. Are you suffering? If you are, you need to identify the cause and the purpose of your suffering. Is it caused by some sin in your life? That may very well be the case. And I can't tell you that, but you can tell you that. You can know if something that is happening is a result of some sin that you have committed. Or is it something that God has sent you simply to glorify His name and to strengthen you in your Christian walk? No matter what the cause might actually be, what you need to do is to turn to God through Christ and to do what God says in His Word. Repent and believe and rejoice in the midst of all of the suffering. Don't turn inward to self-pity. Don't be the type of person that says, I don't deserve this. God's not treating me fairly. Why is so-and-so over here who is an obvious atheist, who never goes to church, who doesn't tithe, who doesn't worship God, why is he getting away with sleeping with his neighbor's wife? And why is God picking on me? Don't do that. That's not the way to approach that. That fellow is going to stand before God and God's going to judge him for whatever. God's going to judge you for whatever. And if you're apart from Christ, that judgment is hell. If you're in Christ, the judgment is borne by Him. By Him. God will strengthen you. So turn to Him. Repent. Trust in Him. Rejoice in the midst of suffering. Recognize that God will be glorified. And it will turn out for not only His glory, but also for your good, because God's plan includes everything, no matter what you undergo. Let's pray. Our holy and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a sovereign God who includes everything, even our suffering, in Your plan. Father, we thank You that You have many different purposes that work sometimes all at once in our lives. And Father, we know that You tell us in Scripture that the end result of all that we undergo is to cause us to grow to be more like You, to become holy, and to grow in sanctification, to be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for that. And Father, we pray that as we undergo the various types of suffering that we all have as Christians, we would continue to rely upon You and not whine and complain. But Father, we would continue to trust You, knowing that You have a good purpose in it all, a purpose that glorifies Your name and a purpose that also strengthens us as Your people. Bless us to continue to cling to You by faith and to grow in that faith and to grow in our love. And rejoice in the midst of trials and tribulations and suffering. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.